reading is taken from Isaiah 40, verse 1 to 11. You can find this on page 723 of the Bibles or page 1119 of the large print Bibles. That's Isaiah 40, verse 1 to 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Lorraine. It's lovely to be back with you. Like Lorraine, I feel as if I'm coming back to school. I just wonder if I can do it again and preach. Well, I'm sure I can. I just want to say Paul and the team and the wardens, they've all done a wonderful job. And I've come back from sunning myself, playing golf, you know, just doing nothing very much. But I better show that it's actually been worthwhile. So we're going to look at Isaiah 40. Let's pray together as we start. Lord, may these great words speak to us this morning. Open our hearts. May I speak your words, may we hear your words, and may we understand the nature of true comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God. You can't get Handel's Messiah out of your head, can you really? It's just great. In fact, there's so much of Handel's Messiah in this whole opening section. But actually, it's not a comfort that says, there, everything is going to be fine. It's actually an instruction. It's an order from the throne room of heaven. God himself is saying, go, comfort them to his angelic host. Comfort my people. It's a powerful section. And this little section here of Isaiah 40 verses 1 to 11, our little section today, is really an overture that lays out the main themes. And it gives the real comfort that's to come in the following chapters. Now we should have an overhead there. What does comfort mean to me? What does it mean to our world? I need to give some explanation of where we are in the book of Isaiah. And to help us, this man is going to help us. There he is, Conrad Fischer. It's a great picture, isn't it, actually? And he's a German fisherman. His name is Conrad Fischer. It's interesting. And he's found a 100-year-old message in a bottle. Now, I understand that actually one of the members of my staff has already used this illustration without my permission. So I'm very upset about this because I thought it was a great idea. But the point is, he wanted to sell this message in a bottle. It's on eBay, and he wasn't allowed to. But it's 100 years old. And in a sense, where we are in Isaiah 40, as opposed to Isaiah 39, is we're at least 100 years on, if not 150 years on in the setting. And that's something that you sort of need to appreciate. And hopefully this next slide will show it. Isaiah's ministry was 740 BC to 700 BC. The exile is 587 BC to 530 BC. So there's a big gap. And his message, as it were, grasped, I think, around about 700 BC or so, speaks into the situation of the exile. So chapter 39 is around about 700. The setting for chapter 40 is way later. And of course, because of this, some scholars have asked the question, was this really Isaiah? And there's a whole debate about it. And some have thought that actually there was a second Isaiah or a third Isaiah or how many other Isaiahs. They found it, I suppose, hard to understand he could be that prophetic, I suppose. My feeling is we don't necessarily need to go down that road. If you're interested in that, I'll come and tell you why I think this is the Isaiah of 700 BC. He certainly saw the exile coming. At the end of chapter 39, you'll see he sees it. And he tells Hezekiah off. Why did you open up your storehouses to the Babylonians? There is coming a day when they will plunder you completely. And so he speaks this message. What is crystal clear, whatever you think about the authorship, and I'm certain it's Isaiah. What is crystal clear is these words are now set or meant for a period of exile. Remember the period of exile? Remember the Boney M song by the Waters of Babylon? Could sing it, you know, it's a kind of chirpy tune to a really sad set of words, actually, isn't it? By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. We hung up our harps. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You're dislocated, you're far from home. You don't feel you belong. And that's sort of how we feel at the moment. It's exile is a great picture for the Christian church at the moment. We don't belong to anybody. We don't feel quite at home anymore, do we? And they're wondering, and then they open this scroll. They find this message in a bottle, preserved perhaps by Isaiah's disciples, whatever. And they find this message, and they read, "Comfort, comfort my people." So you'll see as you look through this that there are actually, somebody speaks four times. There's verses 1 and 2, and then there's somebody speaks, a voice speaks in 3, and then a voice speaks in 6, and then verse 9, they're supposed to be speaking again. So there are 4 points. Don't worry, 4 points is not the result of having a sabbatical. I reckon over the year it'll average down to 3. I really do. But there are 4 points. So the first is the message from the throne. So here we go. This is verses 1 and 2. What is this about? God is speaking. He's saying, I'm going to do something. I'm going to break into your situation. And what's the first word you want to hear when God is doing something? When he's going to break into your situation, it's not condemnation, is it? You're aware of all your failings. I mean, aren't you? I mean, I don't know. You look in a mirror, or if you're married, you look at your husband and wife, you know, you're aware of all your failings. You're aware. It's so easy to be condemned. That the first word is actually tender and reassuring. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Her warfare has ended. You've done your time. It's a lovely, tender word in which he reminds them of the covenant. Now, we don't mention covenant as much as we should, but it's the overarching theme of the Bible, which is, you are my people, and I am your God. And that means I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to give up on you. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. But it's also a great gospel word here in these first two verses. There's grace and forgiveness. We just sang about that, didn't we? How marvelous, how wonderful. But for it to be a gospel word, you've got to acknowledge your failing. There's a chastening word here, and that word is iniquity. Claire and I were talking about this passage beforehand, and we were talking about what the word iniquity means. It at least means your rebellion, your disobedience. Your iniquity is before me, but it has been paid for. Your sin has been paid for. And here's the little gospel phrase that I want you to understand. It's at the end of verse 2. She has received, or you have received from the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. Now, if you just think about that for a moment, what's your first reaction when you say that you've received double from the Lord's hand? Is your first reaction, that's a little bit harsh, isn't it? Double? You mean I've got to pay twice? Well, it doesn't mean that, actually. It's a kind of little phrase that people use. It means the double, or the duplicate, the exact replica. Let me illustrate this if I can. Here's a sheet folded into two, okay? And on this side is your sin. But then what he's saying is, when you've received the double, what he means is, it's folded over. It's an exact covering of your sin. It's a precise and exact covering for your sin. If we had the prayer book today, which I don't think we have, it's a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And some of you are old enough to remember that. It's great. It's an exact covering. Now, he's going to go on. He's going to go on and he's going to say, you know, there's a servant who's going to come and he bore the iniquity of many, the sin of many. But at this particular moment, if God is going to do a thing, he's going to break in, what's the first thing you want to know? It's covered. It's paid for. It's a lovely phrase. I once went and played golf at the Royal Liverpool. And, you know, it's highly expensive. And I spoke to the person and I said, you know, what do I owe you? He said, it's covered. It's covered, exactly, paid for. That's the first word, and I believe it's a gospel word. And if you're going to understand, if God's going to break in, that's what you need first of all, isn't it? It's okay. You're okay. It's covered, exactly. Now, what's the second word? A message to God's people. And now we're looking over the page, if you've got your Bibles open, verses 3 to 5, a voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Well, this is a very famous passage. And the message here is really to God's people, get ready, prepare yourself. God is going to break into your human situation. All flesh are going to see the glory of the Lord. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Extraordinary statement, isn't it? Everybody will see the glory of the Lord, but you need to be prepared. Now, this was applied very much to John the Baptist, wasn't it, in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Someone's coming. Every valley's got to be lifted up. Every mountain brought low. Yesterday, I wandered through the woods around Stile, Quarry Mill, you know that area. If you've ever done it, but it's up and down. It's like a goat's sort of walk, isn't it? And I was thinking, it'd be really handy if somebody leveled this out, you know, just for an old man like me walking along. It's an extraordinary thing. So this is get ready. God is going to come. But that's a very difficult thing to do. How can you level? How can you bring up the valleys? How can you knock down the mountains? How can you build a motorway in the desert for God to come? I mean, how is that to happen? We can't actually fill in the holes in Oxford Road at the moment. So how is that going to work? And I want you to understand here that God is going to do this particular work. You see, these valleys and these mountains are obstructions to him coming and revealing the glory of the Lord. And you're reading this now, aren't you? And you're thinking, yes, this is great. But actually, tomorrow morning, when you read the newspaper and you think of the secular West, or you read about what's going on in other countries, you're thinking to yourself, the obstructions to the glory of the Lord are huge, aren't they? How on earth can we move them? This sort of hit me, really, when I got some connections with the Manchester Metropolitan Business School, and I attended the farewell for the dean. And there were speeches were made. It's a wonderful university. They've done lots of building programs. You know all about that, perhaps. But it's very much a liberal, secular university. And as I was thinking, it's actually genuinely liberal, actually, which is lovely. There's space for Christians. But I was thinking to myself, gosh, how's the gospel going to work in this place? And I decided to walk home. And I walked back through Curry Mile. And I thought to myself, how is the gospel going to work in this place? And then it rather struck me that the world stage has the liberal West and, you know, some elements, perhaps, of Curry Mile, as it were, battling each other. How does the gospel, how does the message of Jesus Christ actually, how are we going to get rid of the obstructions? It did actually strike me that maybe Jesus Christ is the one who can actually make a bridge between two. But anyway, that's for another time. The obstructions are huge, but he can remove them. But then how can we prepare? Well, John the Baptist was right. John the Baptist said, if the Lord is going to come, then what you need to do is repent. You can't get rid of the external barriers, as it were, to God coming and working. But there are internal barriers, aren't there? All flesh will see the glory of the Lord. But is your reaction one of, unbelief? That's going to be very difficult. Or fear? Or sin? And so there is a sense in which you and I need to say to the Lord, Lord, that is a great word, but it's almost unbelievable. Please forgive me and help me to begin to believe this. I turn back to you again. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. Let's not give in to the liberal West or succumb, as it were, to the opposition. Let's remain faithful to him. He really is the answer to the world's issues and problems. And in our own hearts, ask for him to remove the barriers that there are. That is the message to God's people. For all flesh. I mean, I just pause for a second, because you see, our problem is we say these things, but actually they're really hard to believe, aren't they? I mean, do you not? I'm just thinking this and thinking, well, do I really believe this? All flesh will see the glory of the Lord. The mouth of the word has spoken it. Mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's a big thing to get into my head. But the action of faith is I repent of sins and fear and running away. Lord, I hold on to that. The message for the world. Now we move on to verses 6 to 8. You can see them in front of you. A voice says, cry. Now one of these angelic voices tells somebody to cry out. And some people think that this might be Isaiah's actual call. You know, it's as if he says, well, look, cry out. There's absolute silence. And suddenly a hand goes up at the back. Well, what do you want me to say? It could be Isaiah. It's every preacher actually should say, Lord, what do you want me to say? Well, now here is a message for all flesh, for the world. Let's look at it. A word for all humanity. It's in two halves, if you look at this little central section. And you'll see that the first half talks about men are like grass, the grass withers, the flower falls. And it says it again, but it's a slightly different change. In the first half, it says this. All humanity, all flesh, are like grass. And their glory is like the flowers of the field, the grass withers, the flowers fall. We are frail, all of us. And we're all under the judgment of God. It says, the breath of the Lord blows on all of us. And at this particular point, we are one with everybody in our world. See, let me make a little comment here. We often speak, and we're kind of forced to speak sometimes, of us and them. You know, and sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it, as a Christian? You know, there's us, you know, here we are, faithful Christians, and them, and they're against us, and da da da. And we can get into a very kind of ghetto mentality like that. But actually, we're all made in the image of God, and we're all frail. And there is a sense in which it's also us and us. There's a sense in which we share this with every single human being. The frailty of human life. We're all under the judgment of God. Well, when we were in intensive care, the waiting room of intensive care is a great leveler. You know, you're in the same boat as everybody else. And you look at people around you and you say, yes, human life is really frail. And that is the first half of our message. And I really think that there's a sense in which we need to get alongside people. It struck me because I spent most of my last 6 months in the NHS and not in church, actually. So there's very much a sense of us and us. But then it says in the second half of this section, it says the same thing almost. Do you see? Yes, all flesh is as grass, its glory like the flowers of the field. Surely the people are as grass, the grass withers, the flowers fall. Ah, yes, but we've got something else to say, but there's something that lasts forever. The word of our God lasts forever, lives forever. That's the thing that we've got that's different to the world. That's the thing we can hold out to the world. It's the thing that makes Christianity unique. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something that lasts forever. Now, if you wouldn't mind, if you could turn to 1 Peter in the New Testament, I'd like you to see this. 1 Peter, page 1218, and this is where Peter quotes this section, verse 23. Somebody's got a Bible open next to you, just have a look at this. Verse 23 of 1 Peter, just at the top left-hand section of that passage. He talks about Christians and he says to them, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." And just to make sure you've understood it, he says, "And this is the word that was preached to you." And that word that settles into your heart as you believe in the Lord Jesus, that word is an imperishable word. It lasts forever. So there's a sense in which we can relate to humanity. But there is a sense in which we have the only hope for humanity. The gospel, the good news. Receive that word and you live forever. It's extraordinary, isn't it? What a message. Well, that's of great comfort. So what then is the last section about? And very briefly here. Verses 9 to 11, this is the last little section on the message. And I have to say, according to the scholars, all the commentators I've read, the NIV and Handel have got it wrong. It's not, "Oh thou that tellest good tidings to Zion." It's actually, "Zion, go and tell the good tidings." It's actually Zion who's got to speak the good tidings. And it's Zion who's got to get up on a high mountain and tell this good news. The good news that actually your sins are covered. The extraordinary news that he is coming and all flesh will see it. And that extraordinary thing for the world that we have the only hope for the world. Something eternal. Now, there's so much here, but let me just sort of try and summarize. Verse 10, the people of Zion are meant to say it in Jerusalem, and they're meant to say it in the towns of Judea. And if you read the book of Acts, they're meant to say it in Samaria and the ends of the earth. It's meant to go out. "Here is your God," or actually, "Behold your God," which really we should have sung this week, we're singing next week. "Behold your God." And there are two things about this God that we need to understand, and you'll see it with the word "arm." Firstly, in verse 10, he is a powerful God. His arm rules for him. He doesn't need anybody else's arm. He can do all of this. His arm is all powerful, but then would you see in verse 11, he's not just a sovereign Lord and King, he is a shepherd, the shepherd King. He tends his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers the lambs in his arm. It's a gentle arm. The wonderful thing about God, he is both Lord and Savior. He is both truth and grace. He is mighty and powerful, but he's tender and gentle to the frailest of us all. That is a wonderful truth, isn't it? Later we'll discover, as we go on, that this ruling arm is the one who is to come, the Lord Jesus. Verse 10 can be translated slightly different at the end. His reward is with him, his recompense accompanies him. Just accept this for the moment and say that verse 10 could actually literally mean the wages of this arm who is coming, the wage he's earned is with him, and his work is in front of him. And great wonder will lie ahead as we look at the later words of Isaiah, as we see his great work that he will accomplish for us in covering all our iniquity. So what do we do with this opening overture? I'm just thinking, what's the application? The application you might think is, well, you know, I better go run out and tell everybody. No, I don't want you to do that. We are activists, in a sense. It's one of the things I learned on my sabbatical. I think what we need to do is actually look at our God. Behold our God. This message has come to people who are in their darkest moment. They're miles from home. They don't belong anywhere, like us with our Western culture or the opposite. You might feel on your own in your office. You may feel like the one Christian in your class. And you're thinking to yourself, I know what I heard on Sunday, but it's really hard to believe on Monday. And one of the things we have to do with these truths is, as it were, to look at them until we really get them. I mean, I know you believe this in your head. But behold your God. Look at him. Think of you, perhaps like the people of Israel, the worst sinners had failed God. They felt in exile. And then this God breaks in. And he says, I won't let you go. There's a book that you might want to buy by Alec Mateer. It's called Isaiah by the Day. You might want to buy it and read it as we go through these chapters in Isaiah. His little comment at the end of this section is better than anything I could write. So let me read it to you. The wonderful news is that God's intentions triumph over your frailties. The sovereign God is never more sovereign than in the work of mercy and salvation, and it is for those who know they have most signally erred and strayed from his ways, who, within the blessed arena of salvation, feel most gently the warmth of his shepherding arms around them, and know themselves for sure to be lambs of his flock. Look at your God and let his shepherding arms come around you. And that will be a great start to Isaiah 40 to 55. Let's pray together. Lord, what comfort there is to know that the great shepherd of the sheep, that his arm, your arm, is powerful, but that you put your arm around us. Our sins are covered. You are coming.
You've given us a message for the world, the only hope for the world. Let us behold our God. Let us look at you until we genuinely believe it. Have mercy on us. Work in our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen.